Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, and verse 29. John, chapter 1. In verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And our subject this evening is, Behold, the Lamb of God. Well, we continue this evening in our studies through the Gospel according to John. And we are taking our time, working our way through this tremendous first chapter. We're just over halfway through the chapter, and part of the focus in this portion of the chapter has been on John the Baptist. And we spent some time last week considering who he was and the nature of his ministry. He was asked by the scribes and the Pharisees, a committee dispatched by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, asked that question, Who art thou? They wanted to know who he was because he had been attracting so much attention. After all, many multitudes were going out to John, including from Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin were. And so they wanted to know who he was, why he was doing the things he was doing and saying the things he was saying. And well, this is what he declares in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And this is his great mission. He had come to be a herald for Christ, for the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, just as an ancient king would have had the way prepared before him, before his journey, no obstacles in his way. So too, John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord. He's preaching repentance. Clear your lives of all idols. Make a way in your heart for the Lord. No obstacles at all. And John the Baptist, of course, himself had been prophesied in the Old Testament. We have the prophecy of Isaiah, of course. That is what verse 23 is. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That is from the prophet Isaiah. That's what is being referred to. And John was also the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. About Elijah returning before the Messiah appears. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, testified that John the Baptist was Elijah, even though John the Baptist himself says that he is not Elijah. And you will remember, I hope, why he says that. Because the Pharisees and the scribes, in one sense, well, they were expecting a literal reincarnation of Elijah. Elijah literally to appear on earth again. And of course, that is not to be. That is not who John the Baptist was. He was not the literal reincarnation of Elijah. He came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. That is how it was declared at John the Baptist's birth. He shall go before him, before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so he was not literally Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He fulfilled the prophecy in that way. And so this is who he was. And this is how he answered that committee that was sent from the Sanhedrin. But let us pick up from verse 28, which I think was where we left off last week. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. So this was where John the Baptist, that was where his ministry was, in a place called Bethabara beyond Jordan. And just to make this point, as we start looking at these verses, some of the old commentators say that this is significant, this place, Bethabara, because Bethabara was thought to be the place where in the Old Testament, the Israelites passed over Jordan to the Promised Land under Joshua. It was at this place. And so this place, Bethabara, which literally means house of passage, was the passageway, the pathway from one place to the next, the entranceway, as it were, to the Promised Land. And this is significant, say the old commentators, because this is exactly what John the Baptist was doing through his ministry, through his preaching, and through his baptism. He was making a passageway. There was the entrance that was being forged by John the Baptist, a passageway away from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church. So just as the Israelites passed over Jordan into the Promised Land, into that new land, as it were, here in this place, John the Baptist is doing the same thing. He's bridging the gap, the passageway from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church, the passage into the gospel age. And Christ ultimately, of course, he is, you can say, the fulfillment of the Promised Land. Christ is the place where we find true peace and true rest. He is our true home. So the location is important. Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. But even more important, of course, are the words of John the Baptist. The next day, after the committee from the Sanhedrin have interrogated John the Baptist, as it were, the very next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, what a tremendous thing to say of this man, of this Jesus of Nazareth, who we have to remind ourselves, he is unknown at this stage. He is a nobody. He has not worked any miracles yet. The miracles will come very soon. In the next chapter, he will work his first miracle at the wedding in Cana. But at this present time, when John says these words, he is not known by anybody, nobody at all. And yet he is declaring, publicly declaring, that this is the Lamb of God. And this is a wonderful declaration, of course, and even more wonderful when we put it in that context. This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Truly tremendous words. But before I expound on those words, I just want to look at the verses that follow, and then we'll come back to our main subject. But there is so much, of course, that can be said of the following verses, and this will help us set the context as we consider the Lamb of God. Look at verse 30. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, we've considered those words already because they are seen in verse 15, but I just want to remind you of the meaning of those two befores. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. That's the first before, which means that Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is before me in that he is far higher in stature. He is far higher in rank, you can say, in eminence. He has the preeminence above me. He is before me. So that's the meaning of the first before. He is preferred before me because he is far greater than me. He has the preeminence, not me. but then the second before, a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, now this is speaking of Christ as the everlasting God. This Jesus, this man, this young man, he's not younger than me. He was before me. He is divine. Before Abraham even, he was. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those two befores, in English, they're the same word, but they, of course, have different meanings in this context. He was before me. His divinity, his preeminence is being emphasized in these words. And verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. So in other words, John the Baptist's ministry is entirely dependent upon Christ. It's not detached from Christ. It's not a ministry in its own right. If there is no Christ, there is no John the Baptist. There is no baptizing ministry. It's because of Christ that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. I am nothing without him. I would not be here without him. This is what John is professing in these words. Words of great humility, as we know. John the Baptist is that great model of humility. But then verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And this is, of course, a reference to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, has already taken place. Of course, it has. It's not recorded specifically in this gospel, in Matthew's gospel, of course. We see it very clearly, Matthew chapter 3. But it was John the Baptist who baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, who was present at that glorious scene. The Trinity in attendance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the baptism of Christ. But just to stick with these words here in the Gospel according to John, the Holy Spirit specifically is mentioned here. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Now, again, there's so much I can say. I'm only going very simply through these words because we are meant to be talking about the Lamb of God. But the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. Now, perhaps we have to stress the word like a dove. It most likely was not literally a dove, a bird. It's possible. But it's most likely not the fact that a literal dove came down and landed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And that is supported in the other gospel accounts. It's like a dove. But why is it likened to a dove? Is that significant? Well, yes, it is significant as to why the Spirit appears as a dove at this time. And many of the commentators again refer to this. Some recall the dove that returned to Noah's Ark. You will remember that after the flood, or when the floods were receding, there was a dove that was sent out, and the dove returned with an olive leaf. And what did that mean? Well, that meant that the time of God's wrath was over. The floods are receding, and a covenant was made. God would never again judge the world in this way by a flood. And it was a new beginning, as it were. Well, in the same way, the appearing of the dove here at the baptism of Christ, associated with Christ, now it shows the introduction of a new covenant again. The covenant of grace, when you trust in Christ, there is no judgment for you. Your sins will be remembered no more. It is as though, again, the wrath of God, the time of God's wrath is over. That's what the dove in the time of Noah, that's what it represented. That's what it communicated. The time of God's wrath is over. The judgment is over. And so it is here, the dove here, The time of God's wrath is over if you trust in Christ. If you trust in Christ, here is the olive branch, as it were, Christ himself, showing that the time of God's wrath is now over. There is a new covenant. So it is significant, perhaps, that it is a dove seen here as the Spirit, or representing the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned again in the next verse, verse 33, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So the Spirit again is mentioned here. The Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is being described here as one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John baptizes with water, but the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he offers a greater baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is so essential. Now, of course, what we mean by the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a little different, or quite different, fundamentally different to how our charismatic friends or Pentecostal friends perhaps would mean by it. What we mean by it, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is simply conversion. It's regeneration. It's being saved, you can say. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's that inward work of the Spirit in every believer when they come to Christ. Water baptism was only a picture. It's only a picture, an external picture of the greater work, the work of Christ that he has done within us. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. And it is this baptism that is absolutely necessary. J.C. Ryle wrote this: "It is a baptism not of the body, but of the heart." So not of the body, but of the heart, the greater baptism. And then he adds, "It is a baptism which the dying thief received, though not dipped by the hand of man." So, of course, we all know the account of the dying thief. There was no time to baptize him, but he had a greater baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He knew he had that inward work. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed. That was essential. That was essential. That's the greater baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's only Christ who works that in us. Again, it's not by the will of man. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist, he baptizes with water. Christ, well, he is far greater. He is the preeminence. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. And all these words are wonderful, but before we run completely out of time, let us just think about these words, the Lamb of God, because well, we read them again, even in the verses that follow. Verse 34, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God." Well, again, let me just very simply and relatively briefly try and expound something of what this means. Again, we could spend a long time on this, but the Lamb of God, this is the title given to the Lord. Well, first of all, you could apply it to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that just as a lamb is meek, just as a lamb is mild, so too is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is meek and mild. These words can accurately capture the character of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, you can say, the harmlessness of Christ. A lamb is harmless. So too is Christ. This is why we urge everybody to come to Christ. There is no harm that will be done. What do you fear in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? He is harmless. He is meek. He is mild. So in and of itself, you could use these words just to describe or to define the character of Christ. But of course, when we think of the Lamb of God, this title, we are thinking of a sacrificial lamb by which atonement is made. And it speaks to us of how Christ is the fulfillment of all the types that have gone before him in the Old Testament. And I just name only a couple, or perhaps two or three. Lamb of God. Well, let's start with this. It speaks of the daily sacrifice in the temple. It would have made reference to that. In the temple, there were two lambs offered, one offered in the morning, one offered in the evening. The Lord Jesus Christ, he represents both, the Lamb of God, the daily sacrifice. This would have been most recognizable for the hearers, the daily sacrifice in the temple, one in the morning, one in the evening, with Christ representing both. Dr. Gill says something quite interesting on that thought. He says that Christ was foreordained to be the Lamb of God in the morning of the world. In the morning of the world, what does that mean? Well, he suggests that, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, the morning sacrifice, before the world even was, Christ was foreordained to be the Lamb of God, the morning sacrifice. He applies it in that way. But he's also the evening sacrifice, because in the last days, Christ comes and he actually gives his life for us. So the morning sacrifice, before the foundation of the world, he is foreordained, he is established, the Lamb of God. But in the latter days, in the last days, the evening sacrifice, he is the Lamb of God slain for us. So that's quite an interesting observation of Dr. Gill and helpful for us. But of course, the important thing to remember is that the animal sacrifices, the sacrifices in the temple, those animal sacrifices could never take away sin. They could never take away sin. If they could, as we read in Hebrews, why were they given continually? Why were they given year after year, day after day? If they take away sin, why don't they just take away sin and then we're done with it? Why do they have to repeatedly be given? Well, it shows, of course, that they could never take away sin. And Hebrews 10, verse 11 points this out. And every earthly priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He is the one who can take away sin. His blood just needs to be shed once, because his blood actually does take away our sin. It doesn't need to be repeated as though it's useless, as though it didn't work the first time, so it has to be done again. No, once for all, he is the Lamb of God. Once forever, he is the ultimate sacrifice. Lamb of God can also point, of course, to the Passover lamb and how Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. You know about the Passover lamb. The blood of that lamb was sprinkled upon the doorpost of the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. And when that angel, the avenging angel, saw the blood on the doorposts, well, the judgment of God passed over them. And we read, don't we, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Christ is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And this is the application. Christ, when God sees the blood of Christ applied to our souls, when he looks upon us and he sees our faith in the blood of Christ, God's judgment passes over us. Christ is our Passover. He has been sacrificed for us. And so when we trust in him, the judgment will pass over us. So the Lamb of God, it speaks of the Passover Lamb. You can mention other things. Abraham, when Abraham was called to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah, well, he did not have to. In the end, God prevented him. Lay not thine hand upon the lad. Abraham did not have to slay Isaac his son. Why? Well, Abraham himself said why. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself a lamb. Where is that lamb? John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb. The Lamb of God, all those who believe in him, well, we find salvation in him. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, we read in verse 29, which taketh away the sin of the world. He bears our sin away, not his own sin. He was sinless, but all of our sins that we have committed in our lives, in our own bodies, they were laid upon him, and he bears them away. The Lamb of God. Well, we are reminded also of the scapegoat in the book of Leviticus, when the priest would lay his hand upon the scapegoat as if transferring the sins of the nation onto the head of the scapegoat, onto the scapegoat. And the scapegoat carries them away, never to be seen again. Again, Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. He is the Lamb of God. He bears our sins away. He is our substitute, our scapegoat. He takes the condemnation. And again, many of the commentators will make the point, when we read, which taketh away the sin of the world, it is not past tense, it is present tense, as though it is an ongoing action. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is still taking away the sin of the world. How is that? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, where is he now? He is at the right hand of God. And we read, don't we, in 1 John chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, he's still, in a sense, taking away our sins. Yes, he's borne them away on the cross. It is a finished work. But if any man sin in our lives, in this present time, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is even now at the right hand. When we sin, well, he is interceding for his people. He is, as it were, pleading his work, showing forth the wounds in his hands and in his feet. I have died for them. I have died for them. Pardon them, forgive them, show them grace. He's still, in a sense, taking away our sins in his intercessory work at the right hand of the Father, our advocate, our great high priest. This is what he is doing, dear friends. And so much more we could say. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The whole world, not just for the Jews. This salvation would be for every single one of us, as Matthew Henry writes. If it means the sin of the world, well, why not my sin? Why not my sin? This is the gospel here, right here. If it's the sin of the world, if it's made known and available for every man, and every man is invited, then why not me? He takes away the sin of the world. But one last thing, perhaps, just to mention. Notice that this is the first thing that John the Baptist declares, publicly declares, and he shouts this of the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." This is the first thing he wants people to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. What he will do on the cross, about his death, about his taking away sin. And so we take from this a great example. We must never be ashamed of Christ and him crucified. Again, I say it very often in modern Christianity, people will shy away from speaking about the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't always want to talk about the cross. We shouldn't do this. This isn't right. But it was at the very center of John the Baptist's ministry. The first thing he says when he sees Jesus, he points to him. He is going to bear away our sins. He's going to die for us. The Lamb of God, he is going to shed his blood. And so this has to be at the very center of our ministry. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. At the center of our ministry, the center of our preaching and all our teaching, everything that we do, this is at the heart, Christ and him crucified. The gospel message presented here. And this is, well, what John the Baptist was so eager and desirous to make known of the Lord Jesus Christ and for all those around him to know about him. This is what you have to know and to understand. The Lamb of God, he will die for your sins. You must trust in him. And these are such precious words for us to consider. Well, may the Lord bless the teaching of the Word of God and of John the Baptist to us.